1 Timothy chapter 3. It's interesting to me that we live life on the go. We are always on the move. We have drive-thrus for just about everything. I remember when I was a kid, my parents would take me to the drive-in theater. I mean, this is a place where you go and you just sit in your car to watch a movie. I mean, it was a good idea, I think, when they thought of it. Let's create a place where me and my girlfriend can park and watch a movie for a half an hour. But I remember as a kid stumbling through that gravelly parking lot, trying to keep track of my Red Vines and Whoppers, stubbing my toe in the dark. And then those big, I don't know if you remember, but those big clunky speakers that you would hang on the windshield. And then, of course, they got with the times and you clipped something on your antenna. Either way, the sound was never very good. But the whole purpose was so you didn't have to get out of your car. You could just drive in, be entertained, and then drive out. Now we have drive-ins for everything. And of course, some things make sense. You've got a drive-through for restaurants or fast food places. And I guess that makes sense because you got to eat, you got to be on the go. But there's also drive-thrus for the bank. That's nice. I don't like waiting in line at the bank. So you can drive through and they've got those little tubes that sucks your money into the bank and then they fire it back. Have you ever seen these? Well, they're in different places. I don't know if they're in Hawaii or not. But some of these things make sense. Some things don't make sense. In Las Vegas, they have drive-through wedding chapels. Imagine that. What kind of marriage is this going to be when people get married from the comfort of the driver's seat and the passenger seat? You know it's going to be a bad marriage when the groom is sitting in the driver's seat and the bride is sitting in the back. What are you going to do as you drive through the wedding chapel window? We'd like an order of a marriage with a side of prenuptial agreements. But they also have funeral homes that are drive-through, where you can pay your last respects from the comfort of the driver's seat. Some things just don't make sense. Now they have, of course, pharmacies that you can drive through. Does this make sense to you? I don't know about this. You get psychotropic drugs while you're sitting behind the wheel. People are crazy enough as it is. In all of this, we're on the go, but I think Paul would have loved it because he was a guy that was always on the go. I don't like that all the time. I like to stay. Some people like to go. Some people like to stay. Well, Paul was the kind of person that liked to go. And he was going. He was going, and he never seemed to slow down. He kept planting churches all over the Roman Empire. And he would go, and he would go, and he would go. But I think that he probably realized sooner or later that he needed somebody to stay. He needed somebody to stay in those churches and to watch over them and to groom them and care for them. A flock needs a shepherd, and so Paul would call on Timothy to be the shepherd of the church there in Ephesus. Put yourself in Paul's sandals for a moment. You love to go. You love to plant churches. You find yourself in Acts chapter 19 in the city of Ephesus. You find a few believers, a dozen of them, 12 of them. They're not very well taught. Somehow or another, they came to the Lord, but they don't know anything about the truth of the teaching of the Bible. Paul talks to them about the Holy Spirit, and they said, Holy Spirit? What's a Holy Spirit? And so he begins to encourage them. He baptizes them. He prays for them. And then the church begins to grow there. For Paul, this was a change because usually it was missionary work. It was church planting. This was church adopting. These became his church by way of just teaching them. And it says there in Acts chapter 19 and 20 that he taught them for 2 years. He sort of formed a Bible college. I don't know if it was a tough school or not, but the name of it was Tyrannus, which means to dominate. And so it was a good school at any rate, because at the end of that time, Paul could stand before them and say, I have shown you the full counsel of God. The full counsel of God. And the Bible says at any rate that the word of the Lord grew mightily and it prevailed there. And so the church was thriving and the word was going out. It was a great place. But Paul had to move on. He would move to other cities, and then he would pass by through the area of Ephesus, but he wouldn't go to the city. He stopped by another town nearby, Miletus, and he called for the elders of the church. And he gathered them together, and he says, guys, I'm going to Jerusalem, and you probably aren't going to see my face anymore, but you remember how I lived with you, how I worked, how I preached, how I proclaimed the gospel, how I warned you every day about things that are to come. And he loved these people. He loved these people, and he knew that he wouldn't see them again. And then he says to these elders of the church, he says, so take heed to yourself and to the flock of God. Watch over them. Why? Because after my departure, savage wolves would come from without and perverse men would rise from within to lead people away. And so he says, I commend you to the Lord and the word of his grace. And he goes on, of course, they wept over him, they hugged him, they knelt down, they prayed, probably on the beach there, and then he moved on. Later, Paul would write a letter to these Ephesians. Have you ever loved somebody, but you were at a distance from them and you couldn't do for them something you wanted to do? Maybe somebody lost a loved one and they're on the other side of the country and you just wish you could give them a hug or just spend some time with them. That's the way Paul felt about these Ephesians. He wanted so much to defend them and to teach them and to guide them, but he wasn't there. And so he would write them the letter of the Ephesians, but that wasn't enough. He would have to send his trusted disciple Timothy. And so Timothy was sent by Paul to the city of Ephesus to be the pastor of the church. And Timothy is written to by Paul these instructions for the church. In chapter 1, he says, don't be wasting your time with any of this divisive doctrine or these fables or fairy tales. Stick to the word of God. In chapter 2, he says, I want the church to be known for its prayer. I want you to pray for the leaders and people in authority and for everybody from the top on down. And men, I want the men to pray without doubting and without wrath, no fighting. And he gives instructions for the roles of the men and the women in the church. And then in chapter 3, he goes on and he talks about the servants in the church, the bishops or the elders that we talked about last week. And for the deacons, those people that took care of the physical needs, some of the qualifications. And he gives all of this to Timothy so that he might know how to conduct himself in the church of the living God. Notice what we read in verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says, these things I write to you, to Timothy, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, as we come to this, we discover that these verses will sort of make up the whole theme of the book, I think, in one sense. This is the whole essence of what Paul is saying. Timothy, I'm not writing to you as your friend. I'm not writing to you as your brother. I'm writing as an apostle. And he writes with the authority of an apostle, but with the heart of a pastor. This is not friendly advice. These are not practical tips for how to grow a church. This is the church of God, he says to Timothy. This is not the church of Paul. It's not the church of Timothy. It's God's church. And this is the way God wants his church to be run. God has a prescription for how it's to be done. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. The church of God is not open to interpretation. It's not the church of Bud. Thank goodness for that. Nobody would come. I wouldn't want you to. It's the church of God, and as we go about being the church, who we are, we realize that God has certain parameters to do what we do. Now, Paul tells Timothy, I write you these things so that you know how to conduct yourself. Some versions read, so that you know how to behave yourself. I think that's probably misleading because I don't think Paul is writing to Timothy as a child saying, you better behave. But the idea of behave gives that sense that Paul is telling Timothy how to behave. Really, the word conduct is better because the whole point of the thing is to how to conduct the church. The church, like a train, needs to stay on tracks. And a train has a conductor. The conductor keeps the engine hot. It keeps the engine running. He slows it down when it comes to curves and bends in the railway so that the train will stay on track. That's what a conductor does. An orchestra has a conductor, one who conducts so that the rhythm and that the tone of the entire symphony stays on the same page. And so Timothy is told to conduct the church of God, and the church of God needs to stay on track, and it needs to stay on the same page. And as we read through the scripture, we find out that the music that we read from is this very book, the Word of God, the scriptures. And so Paul tells Timothy, I'm writing you so that you know how to conduct the church of God. The body of Christ here is called the house of God, or the ecclesia, the gathering, the church of the living God. See, the church is not a building. The church is a congregation of believers. You remember when Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst. See, the church is not a white building on the corner with a steeple. The church meets in a building, perhaps like that, or perhaps in a cafeteria in an elementary school, and God willing, a high school soon enough. So the church is not an object, but it is a congregation. And so that's what Paul starts with. This is who we are. But what are we? If this is who we are, then what we are is found in the next phrase. This is the pillar and the ground of truth. Conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church, or the gathering of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of truth. A pillar is a column. The Greek word is a stoulos, where we get our word stool. But stool is such a trivial sort of word. Stoulos was something that was set. It was stationary. It was a fixed position. And in Ephesus, where Timothy was and where Paul was earlier, if actually you read in Acts chapter 19 and 20, it was there where the temple of Diana was. And they knew what a column was. And it's likely that Paul is making reference to this. Remember how they gathered together, and after 2 or 3 years of ministry, the idol worship in the city began to suffer? And the craftsmen and the coppersmiths and the silversmiths got together, and they were losing business because people were actually turning away from their idols. They were no longer purchasing these little deities, and they got so upset that they gathered in the Colosseum, the sports Colosseum, which historians tell us sat 50,000 people, and they began to chant and cheer and shout, and their chant was, "Great is Diana," or Artemis was the other name for this goddess of sexual fertility. "Great is Diana of Ephesus." Now, historians will also tell us that the temple that they built there for Diana was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, along with the Pyramid of Giza, which still exists today, and the Hanging Tower, or the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was 380 feet long, longer than a football field, give you a mental idea of how long this building was. It was 180 feet wide, and it was the roof of it was held up by a forest of columns, 127 of them. And these columns, these pillars, were what Paul was referring to when he speaks of the house of God, the temple of God. The Bible says, "You are the temple of the Holy Spirit." And so when he says this, Timothy knew exactly what he was talking about. These 127 pillars that made up the temple of Diana were very notable. There are 3 kinds of pillars. A little, I guess it would be architecture, historical architecture. You know there are different kinds of pillars, right? There's Corinthian pillars. And they're all known by the capital on the top, the thing that's set on the top. Corinthian pillars had sort of a flute with little leaves that came off. It was just the decoration. They had different kinds of pillars. The Corinthian was one. The Doric was another. That was just plain. It was very bland. But these pillars that Paul is speaking of, it's interesting to note, were Ionic pillars. And they're known by that because at the top, or the capital, what was held up on top of these pillars were what looked like and what were literally called volutes, or scrolls. They were scrolls. And so when Paul says the church is the pillar of the living God and it holds up the truth, he is literally referring to the temple that was there for Diana and saying the church of God, or the house of God, is a much bigger, much better, much more eternal building than that stone temple. Of course, that temple took 120 years to build, and the church of God was born in a day when Jesus Christ died on the cross, but the purpose was the same. On top of each one of these 127 columns in the temple of Diana was the scroll. And this is what the church of God does in a spiritual sense. It holds up the scroll of the truth of God's word. And that's what Paul says. The church of God, the house of God, is the pillar, a thing that holds up a roof. And it's the ground, that stable, settled thing of the truth. We stand on what's true. It's important that a church settles this. You got to have the issues of truth settled. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, Paul says to the believers there, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast," same word, "immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." This is who you are as the church. This is what you do as the church. Colossians 1:23, "Continue in the faith, grounded and settled." This is the truth. And so as the church, we do 2 things. We hold up the truth and we stand firmly on it. We stand on the truth and we stand for the truth. And it is so important because this is God's definition of his church. In Ephesians chapter 3, it says the purpose of the church is to display the manifold wisdom of God. We are the demonstration of truth in the world. The truth is God's word. And you know, there's tremendous pressure in our world today to redefine truth, to redefine what the church is. As a matter of fact, there is this great erosion of truth even within churches. Denominational America as a whole has abandoned many of the foundational truths that we hold as believers. Many churches, they call themselves churches, but they actually define themselves outside of the definition that God puts here for the church. They deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They deny that he resurrected from the dead. They deny that he died on the cross the way that it's, some deny that he even existed historically. And yet they're still called a church. But according to God's definition, as soon as you depart from the truth, you're no longer the church. You might be a social club. You might be a gathering of people that networks for business. You might be a great place to go to meet other people, but you're no longer the house of God, the ecclesia of the living God, the gathering together of people. Isaiah lived in a generation like ours, where truth was disposable in their minds. He says in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 14 and 15, about the mentality of the day, he says, justice is pushed back. Righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty can't enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. Isn't that the way it is in our day and age? There is a great temptation to move away from the truth and to make church more palatable to the world. But it's important to remember that the church itself is the pillar and the ground of truth. We stand on the truth and we uphold or proclaim the truth to the world. I have a friend who lives on the East Coast now, and he says the hottest church in town, they don't really play worship music. They just kind of have a time of concerts. And amidst the Christian songs, they play songs by U2 and even Def Leppard. You remember Def Leppard? Back, isn't that on VH1? Where are they now? They're all old and kind of worn out. Well, they're playing secular songs in church. Why? To be palatable to the world. But see, the sad thing is, when you sacrifice truth on the altar of relevance, you no longer are identified as the church. See, the church has a purpose and it has a role. And our role is not to become so attractive to the world so that the world is comfortable. It is to stand on the truth and to stand for the truth. And I say this to you because you will be confronted in your place of work or in your schooling or anywhere that you go to dilute the truth, to cut the truth, to water down the truth so that it becomes more palatable to a God-hating world. But it's very important to watch out for that. The Bible says that the last days will be marked by those who believe the lie. And why do they believe the lie? Because God gave them over to that. Why? Because they did not receive a love for the truth. Now, I have a friend. Well, he's more of a colleague. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor that years ago, his church was doing quite well, but he became a little bit jealous of the exponential growth of giga churches around the country that had sort of sold the gospel short in order to become more entertaining. And growth often comes very quickly when you don't preach the word of God, but you basically become a center of self-help to do better in business, to better in relationships. And if all the pastor talks about is how to be healthy, wealthy, and to make lots of friends and to be good looking, then sure, a lot of people are going to come to hear that. And so what he began to do is to dilute the word of God and to follow what you might call a seeker-sensitive model for church. Now, I think it's important that the church be facilitating people that want to come to Jesus Christ. But what he began to do, and he had told his congregation years before, if you ever see me going off, if you ever see me stop teaching the word, then I want you to confront me. Well, he began to do just that. He began to water down the gospel. He started hiring script writers. It took all week and all month to prepare for the services. It took 50 full-time workers just to have their congregations go. Money, the budget went haywire on the lasers and the smoke machines and the videos and the screens. And every week was this massive production where Hollywood consultants would be brought in to measure and to to dictate to the pastor what was to be done. And no longer were they looking at the definition of the church as the Bible pertains to it, but they were looking at what would draw people from the world to come in and start giving. It was a completely different model. And people began to confront him. They stood in line to talk to him after church, and there as he greeted people, they would say, "Pastor, you told me to confront you if you ever went off." "Well, you're going off." And they would put their finger in his chest, and he ignored them. But it was tearing him up inside because he knew the power of the word. And so he went down to California, where his mentor, a very well-known pastor in the country today, was sort of discipling him on this new model of church. And he told him his great concerns. He says, "The church has begun to shrink before it grows." And he says, "Yeah, well, that's normal. First of all, a lot of the people that have been there that are real faithful, they're going to leave. But that's okay, because after that, the church is going to swell." And he said, "Yeah, but these are the pillars of the church. These are the people that have been there from the beginning." And the pastor responded with sort of a play on words. He wanted to encourage this guy in this new model. And he said, "Well, if they're the pillars of the church, let me ask you this. What do pillars do?" "Well, they hold things up." And that's what those people are doing. They're holding things up, and you need to let them go. Well, he let them go, and the church did grow. But it wasn't true growth. You know, I can grow in different ways. I can have good, healthy growth, or I can have kind of grotesque growth. There's different ways to grow. One is through healthy diet and exercise, and another way is through ice cream and candy bars. Well, the church began to grow, but it wasn't good growth. And this pastor gives his whole testimony at a recent Calvary Chapel pastor's conference about how he finally realized that the end of this model was futility. That though the people were coming, they were not growing in the Lord. And they were being washed back and forth by every current of doctrine. They were being blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They had no stability in their lives. They were living in sin. They had no grasp on the truth. They were no longer standing for the truth and holding up the truth and proclaiming it to the world. And he repented, and he threw out all that stuff. He had to get rid of all of his full-time script writers and Hollywood consultants, and he went back to the Word of God, and the people began to grow. And he gives a great testimony for it, but I mention that because this is what the church is. And before we move any more from where we are now, you as a Christian must find yourself playing the role that God has given to you to do in the church. And what does the church do? It stands on the truth. You must have a love for the truth. You have to pray for your neighbors and the people that you work with. Not so much that they would come and be tantalized by what's happening in your church. You need to pray that God puts in their heart a love for the truth. Because nobody can come to God without loving the truth. Why? Because Jesus is the truth. I am the truth. And if a person doesn't love the truth, they cannot love Jesus Christ. And so when we reach out to the world, we reach out and we offer them the truth. And so it says, he goes on, verse 16, without controversy. Well, this is controversial, but we'll see what he means by that. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now it looks like Paul is going to here quote or recite what was an early church creed or a hymn. The word creed is the word that we get from a Latin word credo, which means to believe. Other words that are related are credence, or somebody has credentials. They are qualified for a thing. And so this was what they would do. In those days, you couldn't find a Bible. Bibles, you didn't find people sitting at the local coffee shop reading their own copy of the scriptures. Scrolls were very expensive. Matter of fact, a city might have one copy of the Old Testament, if it was lucky, and that would be housed in the synagogue. It was owned by the community of believers. But nobody really had their own parchments, per se. Paul had a few. He mentions them in another epistle. And so what they would do is, in order to remember doctrine, they would summarize them and make acronyms out of them into hymns or creeds and so forth. And so what we're looking at here is probably an early church creed. You might know the origins of the Christian symbol of the fish, oftentimes referred to as a Jesus fish. Well, you might not know where it came from, but so that you know, I'm going to tell you. The word fish in Greek is ichthus. It has five letters. If you see it written out, it looks like the letters I-X-O-Y-E. Really, those letters are Yoda, Chi, Theta, Upsilon, Sigma. Doesn't mean anything to you. All it is to say is that the word fish with those five letters stood for five separate words to the believers in the early church. Those five letters represented the words Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And so the symbol of the fish became synonymous with the early church, the Christians. See, they lived in a time of persecution. So how would you mention that you were part of the church or Christians? Well, they would mark the walls with a simple two-arced fish, two lines intersecting. And that was the fish or the ichthus. Now, if they wanted to find out who a Christian was without broadcasting the fact that they were believers and being thrown to the lions, one would write perhaps on a wall or maybe etch in the dust of the city square just a half an arc. And then they would stand off in the shadows just waiting for another person who knew what that meant to come and draw the other half arc, forming a fish. They would know that that was a Christian and they could fellowship with them. And so that's the origins of the Christian fish. But it means Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And so creeds and so hymns were used so that people might know the doctrines of the church. This six-line stanza is probably one just like that. Now, before we read it, we notice that Paul says the phrase, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy literally means to have one opinion. Homologeo are the words, homo meaning the same, and logos meaning words. The idea is, without controversy, there's a singular confession. Now you might say, but this is very controversial. Yes, it is in the world. But in the church, where we hold the truth, what we stand on, is found in these verses. Without controversy, this is the common confession. This is the general belief. This is the corporate accepted creed among all. So without controversy, great. Megas. This is not a small thing, but a major mystery. Again, the word mystery can be misleading. It's important to understand the word in their time. Today, a mystery is, you know, Hardy Boys, Nancy Drew, those things we read in elementary school. And the idea is that there's a truth, but you can't find it out. It's not revealed, it's hidden. It's for detectives to uncover and cryptologists to look into. It's unintelligible, it's unknowable, it's mysterious. But that's not what they meant by mystery. They meant the revealing of a thing, not the covering of a thing, but a revealing of a thing. To them, it meant that something that was previously unknown had now become known. It had been uncovered. See, for us, the mystery is the card trick. How did he do that? It's a mystery. For them, it's upon finding out how the trick was done, they say, ah, there's the mystery. It's what was previously unknown now becoming known. And so what Paul is not, he's not saying here what you might read when you read mystery, well, this is hard to know. This is really cryptic. What he's saying is, this is our common confession. The previously unknown things of God or godliness that have now become known is awesome. It is great. You might understand this phrase without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, with, well, I've kind of created a paraphrase of my own. This is our common confession, accepted by all, that the revealed secret about godliness, which was previously hidden, is awesome. And that's what Paul says. This is what we stand on. This is the truth that we uphold. And he's going to give six things. First of all, God was manifested in the flesh. The first great aspect of truth that the church stands upon and upholds is that, very simply, God became a man and came to the earth. God came to the earth as Jesus Christ. John tells us in chapter 1 of that gospel that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. He became a man and he dwelt with us. Romans chapter 8 verse 3 says that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, I like the New Living Translation. It says, Jesus Christ, though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God, but he made himself nothing and took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. See, the cult of Gnosticism was beginning to pop up all over the world, the Christian world at that time. And Gnosticism basically had a dualistic mentality that everything spiritual is good and everything physical is bad. And so they would adhere to some very strict and severe asceticism. They would fast for long periods, and they would say that if you didn't eat certain foods, you were more spiritual and these sorts of things. And they said that anything physical is evil. Therefore, Jesus, who was, of course, good, they were very pious, but they were wrong. They said Jesus, who was good, couldn't have had a physical body. Therefore, he wasn't flesh and blood, but sort of a phantom. And they had ideas that he didn't, you know, eat food, or when he walked on the beach, he wouldn't make footprints because he sort of just hovered over everything. And everybody just kind of surrounded this hallucination that they had in their mind. And so it was very important that in the early church, the apostles established, no. Jesus, God, came in the flesh when Jesus was resurrected. He said, flesh and, you know, blood, feel my hands. I'm not a phantom, I'm not a spirit, because a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. Give me some fish, let me eat that. I love that about Jesus. Every time he appears after his resurrection, he's either fixing breakfast or eating food with the disciples. Good example for us to follow. After church, I want you to get on that. And so, John will very specifically say in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, about the physical nature of Jesus Christ. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands handled. God was a man who was handleable. You could touch him. Isn't that amazing? And this is why Jesus is godly. Jesus alone is godliness. And all godliness flows from a relationship to this person. Godliness, that's why he says, great is the mystery or the wonder of godliness. What is godliness? Well, it's Jesus. Well, what about this religious leader or that religious leader? Well, there's really no godliness in them. Now, they might have piety. They might have religious fervor. They might have a certain amount of asceticism. But godliness is wholly resident within Jesus. Why? Because he is God. He's the perfect demonstration of godliness. He is the God who created the heaven and the earth. He's not one of many gurus. And this is the truth that the church is founded upon. I remember years ago we had a Bible study downtown in our church building, and a man came in and he listened to the study, and afterwards he began to talk, and he asked what our opinion of the Dalai Lama was. And we said, well, you know, we believe that he doesn't speak the truth. Of course, the Dalai Lama believes that he's God, and he's not, because Jesus is God. And how could they both coexist? One is God and one is not. And this man was very upset about that, because he wanted to mix Jesus in with his sort of religious salad bowl, where he took a little bit from every faith and kind of put it together. But the truth of the scripture is that God was manifested in the flesh. Perfect tense, it's done. God was manifest in the flesh. You want to see God? Well, look at Jesus. Remember, Paul will say later in chapter 6, verse 16 of the same epistle, that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. People want to see God. Remember Moses. Lord, show me your glory. What did God say? No man can see my face and live. John chapter 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time, but he, or Jesus, has revealed him. You know, you can't see the sun with your naked eye. Don't try to prove me wrong. If you go out and you begin to look at the sun, you really can't see it. What do you see? You see the brightness of it. And if you look for too long, you'll burn your retina out. You'll just fry your eyes. And the same with God. No man can see God. Nobody can see God. All they will see is the overwhelming blast of his radiance. And if any person found themselves in the presence of God, their whole being, every part of them, their circuitry would be completely fried. They would just dissolve into dust like a nuclear blast, except magnified a million times. No person can see God. It is impossible. But Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, the very express image of his person, the exact representation or imprint of his being. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. Now, you can't see the sun, but, you know, if they put filters on a camera and they put a telescopic lens, they can actually take these amazing pictures of the sun. All of you have probably seen pictures of the sun, and they're pretty interesting things. Well, in the same way, although the metaphor is going to break down in one form or another, you cannot look at God, it will fry you, but Jesus veiled the glory of God. He filtered it in his body so that he came to the earth. And when Philip said, show us the Father and it's enough for us, I want to see God, Jesus would look at Philip and say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you want to know what godliness is like? Look to Jesus. What is God like? What does he think like? What does he act like? What is his opinion on things? It's all Jesus. He is the very representation of who God is. And so this is the truth, the first and foremost truth that the church of God is built upon, that we stand for and that we hold up. But it also says, secondly, that he was justified in the Spirit. Justified. I'm glad that I'm justified. That means I'm made right. I wasn't right, but I'm made right. But that's not what it means here about Jesus. The word justified doesn't mean that Jesus was made right. He always was right. It means to be vindicated or to be endorsed. I think endorsed is probably the best understanding of the word there. God was manifested in the flesh and endorsed by the Spirit. He wasn't endorsed by the flesh. People in the flesh didn't like him. Religious leaders didn't like him. Politicians didn't like him. Around political season, every politician's looking for an endorsement from one group or another group. Well, Jesus wasn't endorsed by the flesh. But he was endorsed by the Spirit. What do I mean by that? Well, when he was baptized, for example, the Holy Spirit descended upon him visibly. And the work of his ministry was endorsed by the backing or the seal of approval, the stamp of approval by miracles. The Holy Spirit demonstrating that Jesus was indeed the Son of God when he gave authority over every disease or sickness. Or when he demonstrated authority over nature, when he demonstrated authority over demons, over storms, it was the sign that God was endorsing his ministry. Jesus still has that authority over sickness, over disease, over everything that you're dealing with in your life. He still has that authority, and that's the truth of God. But the greatest evidence and endorsement that could come was through the endorsement of the resurrection. That was the power of the Holy Spirit. Amazingly, of course, John chapter 3, verse 34 says that Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. And so all the miracles were evidence, but really the resurrection was that final sort of demonstration of the vindication of the Spirit. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead proves that he's the Son of God. If Jesus was a sinful man, which he isn't and wasn't, he couldn't have died for my sins. I can't die for your sins. If I died for anybody's sins, it would be my own. I've got enough. I can't pay for yours as well. I'm sorry, you're on your own. You have to find somebody without sin to pay for your sin. And that was Jesus. But if he had sin, he would die and he would stay dead. The fact that he was sinless was proven in that he resurrected from the dead. Romans 1:4 puts it very clearly when it says that he was declared to be, or endorsed, to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This is the second point that the church stands upon. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. This is our common confession. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It says also, thirdly, that he was seen by angels. Important figures in the Old Testament, angels were. We read a lot about them. You know, my sister saw angels. Did I ever tell you this? When they were little girls in their room, I was just 4 or 5 years old. One morning we woke up, my sisters came out of their room. I have two older sisters. And they claimed that that night they had seen angels in their room. Big, glowing white, not Caucasian. Men that were like 10 feet tall, just standing at their door. And at first, my parents didn't believe it, and I didn't know what to think. But they continued to hold to this story. My sister, Naylene, to this very day, I called her recently, and I asked her about this, says that one of them actually, she saw her bed have an indentation, and something took hold of her hand. And For years, I wanted to see an angel. Wouldn't you like to see an angel? The Bible tells us to entertain strangers, to be kind and hospitable, because some people have actually entertained angels without knowing it. There are angels all around. The Bible says that angels are given as ministers to serve us and help us on our way for salvation. Well, to this day, my sister still claims that they saw an angel. I believe it. And for years as a child, I prayed that I would see an angel too. And I even slept in such a way so that he would have a place to sit on my bed. And it never happened until finally I married an angel and we're fighting over bed space every night. And it's great, but thank goodness, not 10 feet tall and stronger than I am. At any rate, to see angels was amazing. And I say all this because the point is this. Everybody wants to see an angel, but what does an angel want to see? Jesus. This is the whole point of it. All of heaven is focused on Jesus. Isn't it funny how every religious founder or leader that starts a faith or something or another is all interested is how can we get to heaven? And the whole goal is I'm going to get you to heaven. When Jesus stands in contrast to all that and all heaven is saying, how do we get to Jesus? This is the point. Jesus is the center of everything. Angels, Peter tells us, long to look into these things. And angels surrounded the ministry of Jesus. And they were interested in seeing him rather than him seeing them. They were there at the birth of Jesus. They were there at his temptation in the wilderness. They were there in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were at the tomb when he was resurrected to announce what had happened to those who came. And they were there and attesting the ascension. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? And Peter tells us that they were just amazed. I mean, could you imagine being an angel? You're a good angel. You've been serving God faithfully for 2,000, 4,000, 10,000 years, whatever it is in the eons of time, worshiping constantly. You've got one song, three words. It's the same word over and over. Holy, holy, holy. And that's what you sing. You're flying in heaven. Things are great. You're just totally in awe of the majesty of God. You've never seen him. You've never looked at him. All it is this blast of radiance. As a matter of fact, you use a couple of your wings to cover your face when you go into the presence of God. And then he sends you out as a messenger. And you just love doing it. And all of a sudden, you get a memo in your angel mailbox one day that says, warm up for choir practice. We're going to earth. Where? Where do I report for duty? Bethlehem. What are we singing about? God is going to be born today. What? You got to be kidding me. God is going to become a man. He's going to take on sinful flesh. The infinite is going to become an infant, a little baby. We've got to see this. And so the angels went and they sang. And can you imagine the singing at that time? They knew what he was doing. How awesome was that? They wanted to see, and so they looked, and they ministered, and they watched. Here is this young boy being taken care of, seemingly taken care of, by the hands of two simple people from Nazareth, Mary and Joseph. And the angels, it just blew their mind. How could God allow himself to be raised by these people? But the Father in heaven was overseeing the whole thing, and the angels longed to look into it. This is what the church is about. We stand on this point that Jesus is the center of attention. Jesus is the focus of all the angels, and he is the focus of heaven. It says also, fourthly, that he was preached among the Gentiles. Preached among the Gentiles. The word preached is proclaimed. And the word Gentiles is the word ethnos, where we get our word ethnic group, different ethnic groups. You'll find it interesting, as I did, that why is this here? Jesus was preached among the ethnic groups. I mean, that's fine, but surely it's not on par with such a great truth like God became a man. God was manifested in the flesh, surely is much superior. Why would this be listed? Well, it's a very important truth that Jesus was preached among the Gentiles. In those days, as is often the case today, different ethnic groups have different faiths. They have different traditions. The Jews, of course, believed that all other ethnic groups were unfit to receive God's grace, and other ethnic groups looked at the Jews and saw them as cursed by God. There's always been ethnic strife in the world, but the truth of the gospel is, and pay attention closely, is that the good news is for every ethnic group, that God has sent his son not to one people group, but to the whole world, for God so loved the world. And this is the truth that we stand on, that God loves all people equally. There is no greater position before God based on the color of your skin or your culture that you come from. A note on racism, by the way, and the term race. Many of you know that I despise even the phrase racism. The Bible says that there's one race, the human race. It says in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, that God has made from one blood every nation to dwell on the earth. And the word nation is ethnos. There's one race, the human race. And the truth of the Bible is that God became a human being for human beings so that he might take human beings into heaven. But along comes evolution, and it says some people have evolved further than other people. And the pigment of your skin shows that you are a different race. Some people are closer to apes. Therefore, we'll herd them up, round them up, we'll sell them as slaves, we'll kill them, we'll treat them as animals. And it happened for hundreds of years. And so even the term racism indicates that one person is one race and another person is another race. I hate it all. There is one race, and I am brother to a man as far different as I am on the other side of the world, whether they're as black can be or whiter than, you know, the driven snow. We are one race, and there's no room for any ethnic hatred in the body of Christ. Think of what that means in the ancient world. Think of what this phrase meant to the Roman world that had absolutely no concept of inherent human dignity and rights for people. They saw people as animals, as slaves, as utility tools to build their monuments and their colossal structures. But here along comes Jesus Christ in the gospel that says all men are created equal. And our founders would later say that they're endowed by their Creator with certain rights. And so it's a wonderful thing, the truth that we stand on. If you've got a problem with any group of people, you've got to reevaluate the fact that God loves them so much. It says over in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, heaven is singing and all these people are singing there to the Lord, the people that have been redeemed. And this is what they said. In Revelation 5, 9, singing to Jesus, they said, "You were slain, and with your blood you purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and ethnos and nation." The value of a thing is often based on the price that one is willing to pay for it. And if you've got a problem with a certain ethnic group, think of this. God loves them so much that he would spend the blood of Jesus to buy them. We have no room for thinking of other people as lesser than we are based on skin tone. And I'm thankful for that, that in heaven it seems that there will be all different kinds of praise relative to the areas that people come. We still see a distinction in heaven. It says every nation. We're not all going to be blended into one color, and thank goodness for that. Could you imagine if heaven was filled with people exactly like you? I don't know if I'd want to go there. I like variety. I want to see the tribes praising the Lord with their dances and the harmonies of South Pacific Islanders, and the chants and cheers of European nations. I don't want to go and just, you know, be white bread, vanilla. The good thing about vanilla is it goes with every flavor, so I'm happy about that. But I'm thanking God that everybody's not going to be like me. There is going to be a vast variety, and the church of God should be multicolored because we embrace every ethnic group. And so this was powerful. The love of God is central. This is the truth of God. You might say that the worship of the church is Jesus Christ. And the wonder of the church is that we're the bride of Christ. But the work of the church is to hold up this truth that God loves every nation. This is the purpose of the church. This is the pillar that we hold up, and this is the truth. Notice it also says believed on in the world. This truth has a few aspects to it. One is that, first of all, we're saved by faith, believed on. That's how we believe. That's how we come to salvation, is we simply believe in the gospel that's preached. These two actually go together, preached among the Gentiles and believed on in the world. How can one believe unless they've heard the message? I like what Spurgeon says. He says, "God's way of creating faith in men's hearts is not by pictures, music, or symbols, but by the hearing of the word of God. And this may seem a strange thing, and strange let it seem, for it's a mystery, and a great mystery. but a fact beyond all controversy, forever let the church maintain that Christ is to be preached unto the Gentiles. And so being saved in the church, getting to heaven, is simply by belief. By faith you are saved, and that not of yourselves, we're told in Ephesians. Secondly, it's in the world that we exercise faith toward God. Some people are saying, well, I'll find out after I die. No, the Bible says here that Jesus is believed on in the world. And if you don't do it in this life, you're not going to have a chance after this. It's appointed for a person to die once, and then comes the judgment. If you're waiting to die and then make up your mind, it's too late. You need to decide now, because the truth is that we stand on and that we uphold is that you have to believe in the world. Behold, now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Also, that the church is the body of believers in the world. The wonderful thing, the truth here, is that we could actually believe it all. I mean, think of the nature of our heart. The Bible says that our heart is desperately wicked, desperately sinful. And yet the wonder of this truth is that somehow or another, God starts faith in us. He brings us to a place of repenting. I mean, it's amazing to me to think that we even believe. Think of how the gospel is so offensive to a sinful nature, but God causes us to come to a place of being born again. It's a miracle. Being born again, coming to faith, believing in God is a miracle. And so the church of God is spread out through all history. Like we said earlier, it's not a building. But for all time, every age, every person that has believed on Jesus in the world is part of the body of Christ. Revelation 7:9 describes the church in heaven. John says, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, righteousness that comes by faith. And finally, the last stanza is that he is received up in glory. This stanza speaks of the ascension of Jesus Christ back into heaven. It concludes our verse, and really it ends off with the same place where we started. Where we started was God was manifest in the flesh. And where we end off is he ascended back into heaven. We actually have a song like that, don't we, that concludes all of that. He came from heaven to earth to show the way. From the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. Do you know it? From the cross, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high. It's the same kind of thing. It sums up the whole essential nature that God came from heaven to earth, and then he went to the cross. Then from the cross, of course, he was resurrected, and he ascended again on high. And so we begin with the incarnation, that God became a man, and here we end in the sixth line, that he was ascended into heaven. And over, we read in the scriptures that Jesus was ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God. This is the point here of this sort of verse, this phrase, is that he is in heaven. And Jesus would never have ascended into heaven had he not finished the work that he had come to do on the earth. Jesus is not like some of us. We leave before the job's done. He finished the job. And the Bible says at least six times in the New Testament that he is sitting at the right hand of God. Now, this is an important phrase because for priests were never to sit. And the temple had all of these instruments, but they were bowls that would carry blood from the altar to and fro and so forth. But they were bowls that had no bottom on them. They were like funnels with a little cap, so you couldn't set it down, because if you set it down, it would fall over. And the whole idea was that the priests were constantly going. They were going back and forth, and they never sat down. So when you saw a priest sitting down on the earth, it meant that he was either not doing his job or that the job was finished. And so when we see Jesus, he is sitting down. In other words, it is finished. And that's what he said on the cross. The work is done, and he was received up into glory. And the angels there on the Mount of Olives, as Jesus was lifted up into heaven, they said to the disciples, why are you staring up into heaven? The same Jesus, in the same way, is going to come to the same place. And so you go and you wait in Jerusalem like he told you to do. And so it says that he was received into glory. There is a hope of heaven, finally. A hope of heaven that we will go to heaven as well. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 16 about the Holy Spirit. He says he will testify, remember, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Then he explains each one, but on righteousness, he says, he'll testify of righteousness because I go to the Father. And what he was saying is that when he ascended, that is a testimony of what heaven allows. What is acceptable to heaven? What level of righteousness is welcome to heaven? What will heaven receive? What standard of righteousness? It is the standard of Jesus Christ. There is no other level of righteousness, no matter how great it is according to man's perspective, that will get us into heaven. Nobody can get into heaven without that kind of perfection. But it says that Jesus was received, so his level of perfection is good enough. The wonderful thing is that we have the same hope of glory because as we put our faith in him, because he was believed on in the world, that righteousness is given to us. So you too will ascend into heaven. It'll be much quicker, and it's called the rapture, but it's going to happen. The Bible says that Jesus Christ will descend and with a voice like a shout, like an archangel, with a sound of a trumpet, the dead in Christ will be raised, and those who are alive on the earth and who reign at that time will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will be caught up together to meet them in the clouds. And so there is a hope of glory. We have that hope of heaven. This is the truth of the church, the hope of heaven. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have the hope of heaven. So these six lines contain so much. I encourage you to memorize them and their corresponding points. God was manifested in the flesh. That is that he came as a man so that he could bring us back to God. He was justified in the Spirit. He proved his work by the Holy Spirit and the resurrection. We believe in these truths. He was seen by angels. This is the truth that this is what heaven is all about. It's Jesus. He is the focus of all things, the center of attention. He's also preached among the Gentiles. This is the truth that we stand on, that God loves all people. He is to be proclaimed to every nation, to every ethnic group in the world. He is also believed on in the world. This is the truth that we stand on, that in this world we are saved through faith, believing in him. And finally, received up in glory, sixthly, we have that hope of heaven. Now, the chapter breaks that we have are man-made, but we'll see immediately after this that Paul will continue the next chapter, and he'll say that the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith and give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So all of these truths that we've had, oh, these are what we stand on. This is what the church is about. And yet the time will come when people will actually depart from that. They won't believe these things. Could you imagine that? Well, it's happened all the time. The purpose, though, that we meet and we read and we study is so that we can keep our eyes on the prize, the Lord. I'll close with this. There was a group of boys, three of them, in a field. There was just a snowstorm in their town, and they decided that they would go out to the football field where they could play in the snow. And then one of them had an idea that one would stand on the end zone of one line. They would actually all three stand there, and then they would try to see who could make the straightest line to the other end zone, the other goal line. It was 100 yards, and they didn't know who could do it the best. And so as they did it, they went along, and the first boy, his lines were back and forth. And they even looked like they went around in a circle, you know, like a boy will do. And finally, he got to the other side, and he looked back, and he didn't know what happened. The other one was zigzag, always correcting himself, always going back and forth. And this boy's line was crooked as well. But the third boy, his line was like a beeline. It was straight. And the other two said, "How in the world did you make such a straight line? Ours were all squiggly. Ours were all self-correcting." And he said, "Well, I saw you doing what you were doing, and then I decided to do something else. I lifted my eyes, and I looked at the goalpost, and I focused on that, and I just walked straight through the field. And that's why my line is so straight, because I kept my eyes on the goal." A good illustration of what we do as Christians, keeping our eyes on the goal. Now, you can look down at your feet. You can constantly be correcting yourself. You can constantly be wandering and watching your way. But you'll find that if you lift your eyes and you focus on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, in the end, you'll look back and say, "Look at that straight path that I have cut by keeping my eyes on the prize." Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this mega mystery, this amazing and awesome truth that has been revealed to us, that you were manifested in the flesh, that you became a man, that you were justified in the Spirit, that you were endorsed by miracles and changed lives and ultimately the resurrection. Lord, that you were seen by angels, the focus of heaven and the center of attention. Lord, that you're preached on in the world, that you were preached on among Gentiles, and that you were believed on in the world, Lord, the fact that you love all people, and the fact that you can cause a person to become born again by simply believing in you.